And to wrap up this series on the Lord's Prayer, I want to briefly review the ground that we've covered thus far. The text is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So the prayer is one that Jesus taught us to pray, and it's to serve as an outline for our petitions. The way we are to pray is "Our Father." Though there's many ways we could address God, this is the way we were taught to address Him in prayer, and that reminds us of our adoption and of His love for us as we enter prayer. The first thing that we are to be concerned about and burdened with in prayer is the name of God, and that it be hallowed in this world. That's the first and foremost concern, that God be honored and regarded and esteemed in the world. And secondly, we are to pray for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So prayer is a very God-centered thing, taking up His interest and the interest of His kingdom, very kingdom-focused thing. Now, the kingdom of God is the rule of Christ, and it's the rule of Christ in our hearts, and the rule of Christ in the church and in this world. Christ rules here on earth through the Holy Spirit, and that's how He sets up His kingdom here, is through the Holy Spirit in men's hearts. So we are praying that God bring His rule and His reign down here and further expand it in a greater way on earth and in our own hearts, to subdue things that need to be subdued in us, sinful flesh, and also in His church, broadly speaking, locally and broadly, and throughout the world as well. We are saying, "Rule in me, I'm unruly. Rule in your church, it's unruly. Rule in this unruly world." And that is what the church has historically called revival, is the rule of Christ on earth through His Holy Spirit in a much greater way. We're then to ask for our daily bread, which is the daily provisions that we need for the day at hand. We are not to concern ourselves, in a sense, with tomorrow, since tomorrow may not come for us. But we have today, and each day has enough trouble of its own. So we are taught to focus on the day at hand and to ask our prayers for this day, implying, of course, that we come to God early in the day, asking before all the needs have come and gone. Prayer is to be a daily thing. Yesterday's grace is not going to help us today. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We've accrued debts with God because we owe Him perfect obedience and allegiance, and we've not given it. We've not paid that debt. And therefore, we have need for forgiveness. Christ canceled our debts on the cross through what He did. He canceled the debts of His elect, that is. But we still need to pray for forgiveness daily, because we need a daily application of what happened at the cross to our conscience. We ask day by day, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," which then becomes a test of self-examination for us. Am I forgiving those who are indebted to me? Am I forgiving those who owe me, in a sense, and didn't pay it? Not, of course, just strictly with financial matters, though it may include that, but if they owe me, love your neighbor as yourself, if that's a duty that they have, and I'm their neighbor, and they're supposed to treat me the way that that they would themselves like to be treated, then they owe that to me. If they've not paid it, I am under obligation to forgive them those debts, even as I'm asking God to forgive mine. So sins we commit against God are a big deal, and I shouldn't be a hypocrite that says sins committed against God are no big deal, but sins committed against me are a huge deal. I shouldn't expect God to forgive me as though that's just an easy thing to do, that was cheap and inexpensive. And yet, when it comes to my forgiveness of other people who've sinned against me, I treat it like it's the unforgivable sin. We want to be saved from that kind of hypocrisy. So there's this daily reminder, am I forgiving those who have sinned against me? Lord, help me to forgive those who have sinned against me. Finally, we come to this last petition then. Deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let's first deal with what sounds like a doctrinal problem. Lead us not into temptation. Does God lead us into temptation? Do we have to ask Him to not do so, otherwise He will? Is that what's implied here? Is God inclined to lead us into tempting situations? so that we better pray that he doesn't, otherwise he will. No, obviously that's not what is being implied in it. God hates sin, he is offended by it, he punishes it. That is the consistent testimony of Scripture throughout. James 1, 13 through 15, which we heard in the Scripture time, sums up the biblical teaching on sin and temptation. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So God is no tempter. Satan is. When Jesus tells us to pray this way, lead us not into temptation, it's simply phrasing something negatively in the first clause, which will be phrased positively in the second. In that sense, the two clauses are in a sense of parallelism. The first way saying it negatively, the second part saying it positively. So lead us not into temptation is the negative. Deliver us from evil is the positive. We have another example of that in Psalm 141:4, and in fact, this is not uncommon in Hebrew to see this way of phrasing something negatively. Incline not my heart to an evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. So incline not my heart to any iniquity and to practice deeds of wickedness is not implying that God would. It is simply a negative way of saying, keep me away from sin. So there's another doctrinal question in this short petition, namely, should it be translated, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil, or deliver us from the evil one? Interestingly, in the Greek language, which the Greek text behind the English translations, it has the definite article, the. The is the definite article, A is the indefinite. It has that in the text, in all of them. All the text families, the Byzantine, the Western, the Alexandrian. So it's only included in one translation, the American Standard Version of 1901. And I'm not sure why that is. My feeling is that, and I don't presume to be a translator and to know everything they know, but if it's there, why not include it? If you have the article before an adjective, it begs the question, the evil what? And the most likely choice, of course, is the evil one. That's why it's in italics in the American Standard Version. Does it make any difference? Maybe not. If you have the more familiar reading that is, you know, we say corporately together, deliver us from evil, that's the way we generally do it. Your mind might think first of the practice of evil, deliver us from evil, the practice of evil, as something to be avoided, but secondarily, yes, of the evil one who is the tempter. It's hard to think of temptation, after all, without thinking of the tempter. But even so, I do wish the translations had included the article. Again, if it's there in the Greek, why not include it? It's one thing to supply words that are not in the Greek into English to help English speakers understand the Greek. That's frequently done, and it's indicated to us in our translations by virtue of the italics. But it's another thing to omit words in English that are in the Greek. So I find that the article, the, helps focus my mind more keenly on my enemy, the evil one, who is my chief adversary, on the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And other passages are instructive on this point and helpful and consistent with that. Such, for instance, John 17, 14 through 15. Jesus, in his own prayer, oftentimes called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, using language there that's very similar to the way he taught us to pray here in Matthew 6. There he said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. He's speaking of his disciples. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Sounds awful similar, doesn't it, to Matthew 6. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The article is included there. in John 17 in the translation, and the word one is supplied in italics. Before his arrest, in Luke 22, 31 through 32, Jesus said to Peter, you may recall, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So clearly, Satan was going to tempt Peter to deny Christ. He did. He succeeded. Peter fell, but not permanently. And then just a little later after that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes to pray, and he invites Peter, James, and John to join him. And they do what? They sleep. And he says to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So Satan wants to sift Peter. He's demanded it. Jesus has prayed for him that his faith has not failed. And then not very long after that, they're in the garden, and Jesus is praying. Peter is not. And he falls into temptation. And the evil one has everything to do with this temptation. And finally, in Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, the commander-in-chief of which is the devil. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places," which is summed up by the schemes of the devil. Schemes of the devil is then specifically all these forces. "Take up, therefore, the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Now that resist is going to be temptation, but it's going to be the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places and the schemes of the devil that are fomenting that temptation. What about self? Is sinful self not part of the problem when it comes to sin and temptation? Yes, it certainly is. But when Paul is here arguing for the necessity of the armor of God, the argument he makes is not because your flesh is sinful. That's sort of assumed. Otherwise, the devil's temptations would have no effect on us, seemingly. But it was so that we could stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So Paul is, of course, not denying the very real problem of sinful flesh, which he talks about elsewhere at length. But he chose here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to speak about our battle against the forces of evil in the heavenly places. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the tempter, from the evil one, is the meaning, really, of the sixth and last petition of the Lord's Prayer. Now let's think now about what it implies. If we pray daily, as we've said, this is a daily outline. If we pray daily to be led out of temptation and to be delivered daily from the devil, then it implies that the life we live here on earth as Christians, until we die and go to heaven, is one of constant and unceasing warfare. Why else would we need to ask daily to be led out of temptation and delivered from the evil one? It also implies how sinful we are, that we have to pray this daily to be led out of temptation. Apparently, the enemy is real and the danger is real. We are not at peace. There has been no treaty signed, no armistice, no ceasefire. It is constant warfare to the end. Just think about this. You will never live a single day of your life wherein you can relax and afford to forget about war, and where you can cease to be watchful. Not one day. As you could if you were in peacetime and your enemy was dead and vanquished to the end of your life. Jesus told us to be alert on a number of occasions. He connected that with his coming again, but that would make no sense if the Christian life merely consisted of getting saved and then coasting across the finish line. Being alert, for you do not know the day or the hour of his return, implies warfare at a minimum. Peter said, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It would be sort of like if you were in a home and there's people shooting all back and forth at each other outside, bullets are flying. When you go out that door, you're going to be, you know, like this, and if you've got somewhere to go, you're going to run, and you maybe want some sort of protection. You may want to go out at certain times, not others, but all of that implies a sense of alertness that you have and a belief that there's real danger out there, and that just to walk out whistling, cluelessly is not probably the attitude and demeanor to have in light of the circumstances. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul said, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And then in Ephesians 6:18, in the context again of spiritual warfare, he said, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Alert, alert, alert. In Colossians 4:2, he said, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And finally, in 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6, Paul said, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, the day of judgment, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Sleep there is, of course, a metaphor for just a ho-hum, casual, nothing to be worried about here manner of going through life. And over again, we are told to be on the alert here. And then this daily prayer that we are taught, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is designed to keep us alert and keep us thinking about the fact that we're in a war. It's exceedingly difficult to maintain a spirit of alertness when you have an invisible enemy, isn't it? I feel it. It's much easier to believe he doesn't exist and to believe that our battle is against people. That's easy to believe. But the Lord helped us in this matter. He put into our mouths this way of praying to remind us daily that we are at war, not in peace. Early in my ministry, I was drawn to preach through the Lord's Prayer, and before I arrived here. And in so doing, I became convinced that the Lord's Prayer was not just a liturgy that you go through in liturgical churches, but it was a prayer for us to use daily and an outline to guide us. And so I began using it as such, and I discovered some things, many probably actually, but to the point here, I discovered that I began to believe in spiritual warfare in a way that I had not believed in it before. Had you asked me, do you believe in spiritual warfare? Yes. Do you believe in the devil, that he exists? Yes. Do you believe that he hates you and the church? Yes. Do you believe there's spiritual forces, not just him, there's lots of people under his, lots of demons under his command? Yes. I would have intellectually affirmed all that, but practically speaking, would have made no difference in my life. I would have been like the Sadducees, really, who deny spirits. Many Christians are like that with respect to the devil, especially in Reformed intellectual circles. It's just not respectable to give too much attention to the devil and talk about him too much. That's what the charismatics do. And we don't want to go there. And I would agree that it is not healthy to give undue attention to the devil in the sense that we're just obsessed about him all the time and preoccupied with him. We should certainly think far more of God and dwell on him than we do the devil. But it is still true that we are to be watchful in a daily way of our enemy. And that's not apparently focusing on him too much. That's just being sensible. If American troops are sent to fight in a foreign country, Iran perhaps, would we think it good counsel to tell them not to think of Iran too much? The enemy too much? I don't think we would think that was good counsel. So what about you? Do you believe that we're in a state of war with the devil and his forces? Do you act like you believe it? Is the way that you live and the way that you pray consistent with that doctrinal affirmation? Or is it just one of those beliefs that's sort of like in your theological file cabinet? And you affirm if asked, but it doesn't make any difference for you. You are in a constant state of war with the devil and his forces. And that might seem depressing, might seem exhausting. You don't perhaps like war. I don't either. It's inconvenient. You might prefer peace and a relaxation of aggression. You might wish that you could have an honorable discharge and go home from the battlefront and have some nice R&R. You might wish to permanently escape a war zone and find somewhere to go where there is no fighting. And then you could just settle down there and have a nice, maybe agrarian life, plant a garden, get a few animals, enjoy the scenery, and take up a few hobbies. But I've got news for you. That life doesn't exist. It's not available. There is no war-free zone. No place you can go to escape from constant fighting. There's no neutral zone. No demilitarized zone. No non-combatant or non-participant countries where you can flee to. There's no even Christmas Day ceasefire. You know, in World War I where they meet on no man's land and they exchange gifts and quit shooting at each other for a day. It doesn't exist. Not in this war. The second implication of this petition, deliver us from the evil one, is that you are a marked man or woman. It is implied that you personally need to be delivered, that you're part of this us. Deliver us from evil, from the evil one. You are not too small or too inconsequential to be bothered with by the enemy. Otherwise, why would he have taught you to pray this way? In war, it's not just the generals and the commanders who are targeted. The rank and file soldiers are targeted likewise. They're bombed too. Every enemy soldier is fair game. Now, to clarify, the devil is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once like God is. He has to choose where he wants to be at any particular given time and place. It's doubtful that he's been personally visiting any of us. Don't know, but doubtful. But he has many spiritual forces, demonic agents. And there are a number of reasons to believe that at least one of them has been assigned to trail you. Reason number one, you are a soldier in the army of King Jesus. Why would he ignore you? Why would you be exempt from his fiery darts? Secondly, in Revelation 12, which we'll look at next Sunday afternoon in the Bible study, the dragon makes war with those who keep the commandments of God. That's believers. That's the church. He makes war with them, and you are part of them, are you not? If you are in the church of Jesus Christ by faith, you are part of that company of people that he makes war with. The devil does not focus his warfare on his own children and servants who already gladly do his bidding and are enslaved to him and follow him around like the Pied Piper. He focuses on the church. Thirdly, in the Gospels, those who were demon-possessed seem to have been ordinary people from all the accounts we have, not big shots. Not that big shots were exempt from satanic attack, and not that any Christian is demon-possessed. My point is that ordinary people are not ignored by the devil simply because they're too ordinary to be bothered with. Number four, in the parable of the sower, Jesus describes four kinds of soil. Three are bad. One soil is the person who hears the word but doesn't understand it, and Satan snatches it out of his heart. Not that Satan personally does. Again, he's not omnipresent. He can't personally do that all over the world with everybody who might hear the word. He does it through demons. That's the clear implication of this. Well, if he is present at the preaching of the word to observe who does not understand it so that he can snatch it out, then surely he is also present to observe who does understand it. So he knows you. He knows your name. He knows who you are. He knows where you live. So you are a marked man. You didn't escape his notice. He wants to see if he can get you to stumble into sin. He wants to see if he can get you to bring reproach on the name of Christ through hypocrisy or lust or worldliness or fear. He wants to see if he can get you to renounce the faith. So he looks for opportunities to attack you. It goes about like a roaring lion, Peter says, seeking someone to devour. The third major implication of lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is that temptation is the devil's primary weapon. The first time we see the devil show up in Scripture is Genesis 3, and he comes to tempt. He comes to tempt Adam and Eve, and he successfully did so to do the one thing God told them not to do by lying and persuading Eve that God was stingy and selfish and that she really ought to have the same privileges as God. So the temptation was to pride. She bought the lie, took the fruit, gave it to Adam, who willfully rebelled. And by one temptation to sin, the entire world has been plunged into the misery and darkness and the things that we're continually shaking our heads over. By one temptation to one sin. When Christ was baptized and about to begin his public ministry, it was appointed for him to go into the wilderness with the devil as his constant companion for 40 days. And Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. We know of three of those temptations. Turn the rocks into bread in order to satisfy his hunger. Throw himself off the temple to prove that he was the Son of God, since Scripture had said in the Psalms that God had given the angels charge concerning him. And thirdly, to fast track his own procurement of the inheritance of the nations by falling down to worship the devil rather than waiting on the God-appointed means of obtaining the nations. So in each of those temptations, there was a lie. In each, there was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But Jesus was unflinching, and he resisted the devil's temptation through the truth of Scripture and by faith in God. He believed God, not the devil. And the point is, though, here is that when the devil sought to defeat Jesus, the Son of God, he did so through what? Temptation. He did not come and challenge him to an arm wrestling contest. He didn't come with some kind of sword forged in the pit of hell, and Jesus has his own sword forged in heaven, and they fight back and forth with, you know, blades of some sort to see who can run the other one through. They didn't have a duel where you march 10 steps and turn around and see who can shoot the other. It was temptation. That's what he chose to use. That's his weapon. That ought to tell us something. The devil tempts us likewise. We are tempted by the devil to believe his lies. You really need this to be happy. Whatever this is. Did God really say that you couldn't do this or couldn't do that? Don't worry about it. It's just a little sin. God will forgive you. Don't worry. No one will ever know. The love of money is the root of every kind of evil. Come on, it's only money. You can do a lot of good with it. You can be much more generous if you have lots of it. Every time we sin, we believe some lie that Satan has been the author of. And we're unfortunately easily duped because he tells us things we want to hear. Things that our flesh loves to believe. And that's why we must pray daily, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Contrary to popular belief, then, sin must be a big deal to God and to Satan. God told us to pray daily to be delivered from temptation, implying it's a big deal to fall into it. Satan constantly tries to tempt us to sin, which he would not waste time doing if he thought it was no big deal if you fell into sin. If we're to pray daily to be delivered from the evil one and from falling into temptation, then apparently that flippant attitude that says, "What's the big deal? God will forgive you," is the attitude of a fool. One who's clueless and godless. He tempts us to believe lies. He tempts us to lust, the lust of the flesh, and lust of the eyes. He tempts us to sexual sin, to gaze upon another person with lust in our heart. And he always accompanies that with a lie, that it's all okay. Go ahead, go to the swimming pool and gaze on the naked ones there. It's okay. Everybody does it. It's just swimming. It's just good, clean fun. It's just a bikini. Go ahead and look at those girls in their short shorts and their tight shirts. How can you help looking at them? They're everywhere. It's just what people wear these days. What could be done? Go ahead and look at a little porn. You've got needs. No one will know. Everybody does it. Can't be helped. Well, I know these really sensual ads pop up on the news site that you like to look at, but you can't be uninformed, can you? I mean, you've got to be informed. Go ahead and watch that movie. There's just a little bit of adultery and a little fornication. You're not watching it for those things. You're watching it for something else. It's okay. Go ahead and visit with that woman a little longer. It's okay. You're just talking. Go ahead and answer her phone call, her text, or email. You don't want to be rude, do you? Go ahead and meet with her. She's having a rough time and she needs somebody to cry on her shoulder. You're just being compassionate. And then the next step is go ahead and fornicate with her. It's just this once. Lots of people do it. Doesn't mean you don't love your wife. God will forgive you. These are the lies we tell ourselves. This is the lies the devil tells us. Proverbs 7, 6 through 27, "Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon he will come home.' With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me, and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." What things we are tempted with, and what lies Satan tells, and we believe. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Of course, it's difficult to pray that with any kind of sincerity. Lead us not into temptation, and then deliberately go walking into tempting situations. Why bother praying? Ephesians 4, 26 through 27, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity or a place or foothold." Well, being angry and then not resolving that anger quickly is the pathway to bitterness, and is described here as giving the devil an opportunity. So he works to foment strife and anger. Then he waits to see whether you will walk off in a huff and stay in a huff. And if you let the sun go down on your anger and you delay in reconciliation, the devil has now an opportunity to work. If you resist him, James says, he will flee from you. But in these kinds of instances, you're not resisting him, you're resisting the Lord. You're resisting humility. You're resisting an apology, perhaps. You're resisting reconciliation, and the devil loves that. Then you are smack dab in the middle of temptation. You know from experience what happens next. I know from experience. You begin to stew and dwell on the argument. You get angrier, and you think about things that you think you should have said, that you would like to have said, that were meaner than what you already said. The prospect of reconciliation grows dimmer and harder with each passing moment of delay. You're less inclined to reconcile until it almost seems impossible. In that state of mind, reconciliation is unthinkable. And prayer is unthinkable. You don't feel like praying. You've got nothing to say. And God wouldn't hear you even if you force something out and you know it. You see how the devil uses this? The devil is in those details. That's what Ephesians 4 is teaching us. In 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, Paul spoke again of this unforgiveness issue as a strategy of Satan. He says, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes." Paul is indicating there that not forgiving is a scheme of the devil. It's an advantage that Satan uses. And Paul says we're not ignorant of those schemes. He tempts us to cowardice and to deny Christ. The devil does. We could go through a long list of every sin and point out how each sin is something Satan tempts us to. But just this one more example. Living for the approval of man rather than the approval of God, to deny the faith, to deny Christ. That's where it's a spectrum, and it comes in bits and pieces until that's the end game. Denial of Christ is the end. And when you've been on a trajectory all along of avoiding anything that would get heat to you, crossing the world, standing up for God in different ways all along, that's the trajectory you're on, of eventual apostasy. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, told the disciples to pray so that they would not enter into temptation. And they didn't even seem to be on that trajectory. They thought, "No way! We will die for you." Peter said it quite loudly. But what temptation did they succumb to? When he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," it's clear the temptation was to reject him, to run and flee and hide and not stand with him, and then pretend you don't know him. Peter, it just got worse. He followed Christ to the garden, or to the courtyard. And there he denied Jesus three times, succumbing to that temptation and that pressure to preserve his own reputation and save his own skin. In the parable of the sower again, speaking of the rocky ground here, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and then in time of temptation, fall away. It's that temptation that shows that they were not genuinely converted in the first place. The other gospel accounts of the parable refer to that time of temptation as, quote, "when affliction or persecution arises because of the word." That sends a lot of people out of churches once and for all. Satan hates the truth of Scripture. He hates Christ. He hates Christians. He hates Christian principles and morals. And so he stirs up his children against the church. Since the so-called golden days of the 1950s, the hostility in America has been growing steadily against the church. In recent years, the LGBTQ agenda is the point of the spear. Embrace it or suffer the consequences. And the professing Christian is ever under temptation to soften the biblical truth and accommodate the mob. We don't want to be singled out. We don't want to be attacked on Facebook and Twitter. We don't want death threats. We don't want to be scorned and turned into a social pariah and disenfranchised or fired or banned from doing commerce in various places, which is just the mode of warfare today that we live in. And so the temptation is to either be silent and hope no one ever asks us our views on these things, or simply play the coward and renounce biblical truth so that we won't be persecuted. Big tech, big business, Hollywood, and big government join hands together these days in an alliance against the truth, and if you oppose them, you will be persecuted. And the temptation that you face is to be a quiet coward who refuses to stand up for the truth because you're afraid of the mob, but apparently not afraid of God. When the world is screaming at you to do something, you have to have the moral backbone to say no. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is the prayer of the godly man and woman. One final implication of this petition here in the Lord's Prayer is that God is ready to deliver us from temptation. As we have noted already, Jesus didn't tell us to pray this way because it would be a failure, because he knew that the Lord would ignore these petitions. He gave us these petitions because God would hear them and because God would help us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one is a request that God is ready to answer. He does not leave us or forsake us. Jesus prayed for that very thing, didn't he, in John 17? Do we suppose that Jesus' prayers are ignored as well? That when he prayed for his disciples and all those who would believe the word through them, that God would deliver them from the evil one, that the Father listened to that prayer and said, "Nah, I don't think I'm going to listen to that." What does it mean, though, to be delivered from temptation? Does that mean that we will never face any temptation? Any difficult decisions and choices? Does it mean that we will not find ourselves in the midst of difficult trials? Does it mean that Satan will never be allowed to tempt us so long as we pray this? I don't think so. God permitted Satan to tempt Adam and Eve, and Job, and David, and Jesus, and Peter, and others. Lead us not into temptation is not a prayer to be spared difficult spots, but rather a prayer that we will be given clarity of mind, moral strength and integrity, faith in God, to resist the temptation of Satan that he throws at us. We pray not that God keeps us from persecution, which he's actually promised we will face, but that we will be given the backbone and courage and faith of a Shadrach, a Meshach, and Abednego in the face of it. God will help us. He will hear our prayer. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. He's not just going to leave us dangling out there with no help whatsoever. But we are to pray about it. Prayer is important. Peter and James and John, they didn't pray and they fell. Surely the lesson is that we ought to pray to be delivered from temptation, and that if we don't, we're sort of asking for trouble. Warfare is daily. The danger is daily danger. I'll close with the passage that again was read earlier in the scripture reading time. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here Paul gave us these encouraging words: "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So there it's very clear that God is not going to remove us from a life of difficult choices where warfare doesn't occur, where it is not demanded of us from each side, "Serve me, please me." God says that, the devil also says it, and we're in the middle. And we are not going to be delivered from difficult situations like that. But the good news is that He provides a way of escape so that we will be able to endure it. Let's close in prayer. Father, indeed it is our prayer that You would help us. We thank You for the promise to help us. I pray that we would be more convinced by our time in Your Word today of the reality of spiritual warfare and the urgency that there is and the need that we have for protection, the constant danger that exists around us. And so, Lord, thank You for teaching us how to pray. Please keep us persuaded, keep us convinced, keep us praying. Keep us coming to You daily to pray and praying for help in spiritual warfare. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.